Romans chapter 6, we'll be reading from verse 15 to 19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Thomas Cranmer, the one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, was a godly man who died a martyr's death. Cranmer became a Protestant during the time of Henry VIII, during the 1500s. And it was Henry VIII who, seeking for his divorce, broke with the Church of Rome and appointed Thomas Cranmer as the Archbishop, the highest position in the Church of England at the time. His greatest legacy is the Common Book of Prayer, which has many Lutheran and Reformed doctrines in it. But after King Henry VIII died, his young, sickly son, Edward VI, took over, but he only reigned for 6 years. And after Edward came Mary, Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots. And she killed many, many, many Christians, one of which was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer's story is an interesting one because under the pressure of being in prison and being enamored with the royal family, believing that he should submit to the king or the queen, he signed a recantation of his Protestant beliefs. One account writes this: in a moment of weakness and terrible pressure, which momentarily broke him down, he signed a recantation of his views. He made ample amends for his weakness. In the church, on the morning of his martyrdom, he bore an unflinching testimony before his enemies. At the stake, he showed the world his sorrow for signing the document. He threw the document in the flames, pleading for God's pardon and the forgiveness of the people, and urging them to maintain the doctrines that he had taught. He then held his offending hand and arm in the flames until they were burnt to a cinder. Ever tried that? Think you could endure that? This is the picture that I want to have emblazoned on your mind as we consider addiction this morning. I want you to think of a man holding out his offending hand and arm until it is burnt off. Put away the offense, as it were. We are in the middle of a short series on the topic of addiction, and we've spent several weeks looking at it. We have shown, as we started to look at it, that addiction is not merely a disease, but a worship disorder. It's an issue of idolatry of the heart. In fact, I was discussing what I've been preaching with a friend of mine who's also a pastor, and he came from a drinking background, an alcoholic background. And he said to me, "Don't call it alcoholism. Don't call him an alcoholic. Call him a drunk. Because it's not a disease, it's a sin." And so, coming from an alcoholic, it's not alcoholism, it's drunkenness. It's not an alcoholic, but a drunk. And what he was trying to emphasize is this: at the heart of what we now call addiction is what? We're not victims, we are sinners. And we saw how what Martin Luther brought to light is that we are not victims of the nature-nurture debate. We are willing slaves to our contrary desires. We willingly hand ourselves over to the wrong things that flow from our sinfulness. Well, last week we began to look at another deeper level of addiction, and we said this, that addiction does not only consist in contrary desires that flow from a sinner's heart. Addiction, and part of the power of addiction, is the lies that we believe in our addiction. And we looked at how the devil lies to us about who God is, who we are, and about our idols. There are all sorts of lies that we believe about God which entrench us in lifestyles of addiction. There are all sorts of lies that we believe about ourselves, which we believe, and so we become ignorant, and we gladly hand ourselves over. And there are lies that we believe about our idols. Well, we didn't finish our message last week, so we are taking up where we left off. So last week we dealt with the lies that we need to stop believing. And today, as we continue to look at the issue of addiction, we're looking at the truths that we need to start believing. And in particular, we're going to be looking at three truths that are necessary in the war against sin in our lives. Because we've stated that every single person in the room is a potential addict. Every single person in the room is an idolater at heart, where we love things above God. It may be different things, but we all love things above God. And so these three points that we're going to be looking at this morning are relevant for everyone in the room, not just those who come from my sort of background, but even those who've grown up in Christian homes. Because we all fall prey to putting creation in the place of the Creator. So the three truths that we'll be looking at are, firstly, in dealing with sin, we have to apply amputation. We have to do the hard job of amputation. The second hard truth that we need to realize is that growing in holiness is through suffering, not apart from suffering. And the third truth we'll be looking at is we're going to be looking at the nature and the necessity of self-control, what it is and what it involves. Amputation is the biblical cure for idolatry. I had our brother Les read some verses this morning from Matthew 18. Let me read Matthew 18, verses 7 to 9 again. And apply this to the issue of idolatry. Apply this to the issue of addiction. Apply this to the issue of those sins, those besetting sins that have you. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. What is Jesus' advice to addicts? What is Jesus' advice to us who have latched onto other idols? Sin is to be cut out and thrown away. It is a gangrene that, if left, will take the whole. However, cutting off our dear darling sins, is it an easy thing? It is not. It is a difficult thing. And this is why it's a hard truth that we need to embrace. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, he has a chapter called The Blessedness of Nothing. The blessedness of possessing nothing. And in this particular chapter, he talks about Abraham. And Abraham had a dear, darling little son, Isaac, the son of his old age. And how Abraham had put the creation in the place of the Creator, and the turmoil and the struggle that Abraham would have endured as he had to raise the knife himself to sacrifice his son. Now, of course, it never came to that, but he had to endure the struggle and the trial of handing over his most darling possession. And A.W. Tozer, in this particular chapter, talks about how difficult it is to put our idols to death, how difficult it is to put our sinful nature down when it comes to our dear, darling little sins. And he writes, "The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our souls by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. When it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, as soon as you raise your hand against sin, it begins to squeal like a pig. But you need to deafen yourself to those cries for pity and deal ruthlessly and violently with sin in your life. What I'm wanting to encourage this morning as we look at what the Bible has to say about dealing with sin is we need to have a particular attitude towards dealing with sin. We cannot come as an old grandparent with a soft touch. We need to come with a surgeon's saw that's going to grind through that bone until it's gone. We need to deal ruthlessly and violently with our sins. As Paul puts it, he beats his body to bring it into submission. He's not dealing gently with himself when it comes to his sins, but he's taking a serious, manly, violent, warlike, holy war attitude towards his sins. And so in a world that treats idolatry as a sickness, and all you need is medicine to root it out, the Bible has a very different line of treatment. Cut it off. We cannot keep our sins. We cannot keep them in the hope that we can control them because we're strong enough. Or we'll just keep a small part of it and not that bad part that hurts people and myself. Cut it off. Like that long-loved family pet, we have to put them down. The world will tell you a different story. You know, gambling is fine. Yeah. The lotto supports many charities. Pornography is fine. I mean, it'll help you in your marriage. Drunkenness is fine in moderation and as long as you're not driving home. It's just good, clean fun. Is that how we deal with sin? Moderation? The Bible teaches us amputation. Cut it off and throw it away. We cannot be like the people of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who were exiled into Assyria, as they are described in 2 Kings 17, verse 33. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. Double-minded. They wanted to hang on to those sins. They wanted to hang on to those idols. They wanted to keep something of that idol in their lives. God is a jealous God and he will not tolerate the competition. Cut it off. Amputation. Violent treatment of sins. Sin does not need therapy. It needs amputation. So when we're dealing with sin in our lives and when we're coming to those idols in our lives, we can approach them gently and softly because we've been told that we are victims. We need the Bible to remind us that idols, like the holy war that we see in Canaan. Remember Achan when he approached the city of Ai? And he was supposed to cleanse the city and destroy everything in it with fire. And he saw the precious metals and he saw the lovely clothing. And he took a little bit for him. Instead of burning the light, it brought destruction. And so this is the Bible's teaching regarding idolatry, amputation. It's a difficult thing, but must be applied. The second thing that we need to say about addiction, the second difficult thing that we need to tell ourselves and preach to ourselves, is that overcoming addiction is not an overnight easy thing, but a lifelong struggle. You will hear presentations of the gospel that present Jesus as the one who will make you successful and victorious, that all your troubles will go away. Now, it is true that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive a helper who helps us to overcome sin, who nurtures the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It is true that when we are born again, we are united to Christ and united to the power of his resurrection so that we are dead to sin. But it is not smooth sailing. It is a uphill, narrow, difficult path. You see, what is the relation of suffering to Christianity? It's not this. God just wants you to get you to heaven. He's going to try and make you as happy as he can all the way along the way, and everywhere where he's weak, you'll suffer. The road to heaven is the path of suffering. He chooses suffering for you because you need it. You see, sin is in our natures. It's like that dirt. What do you do when you have a stain in your clothing? We're stained. And the suffering is a necessary road for us as we overcome sin, addiction, idolatry. And so what we need to realize is that when someone is born again, or when someone is becoming a Christian and they're coming out of a lifestyle of substance abuse or addiction, or if you're just walking the Christian road and trying to be a holy person, you need to remember that suffering is necessary. It's not just a byproduct that God couldn't control. It is the chosen route in order to bring about holiness. So here is the fine print that's often not spoken in the presentation of the gospel in this modern age. Growth in holiness is slow, painfully slow. It's like watching your kids grow. You don't realize they've grown until you go to buy them new shoes. Yeah, you look at them every day. Are they taller? Are they taller? Are they taller? And then somewhere along the line, you've got to get new shoes. Okay, they've grown. You just can't see it every day. And Christianity is like that. If you look at it, it's invisible. It's only with hindsight over a period of time that you can begin to see growth taking place. But the other reality is this, is that growth does not happen apart from your desires for your idols. God does not take away the temptation of lust, the temptation of anger, the temptation for gambling, the temptation for drink. He doesn't remove temptations when you become a Christian. He strengthens you to resist them. And this is one of the things that young Christians often struggle with. You know, I prayed that God will take away my sexual desire. I prayed that God will take away my love for drugs. I prayed that God will... He doesn't do that. Growth comes through the suffering of saying no to that thing you want so badly that you're almost blind because of it. In fact, becoming a Christian can make you more painfully aware of your temptations. Before you're a Christian, you would give in to whatever temptations came your way. It wouldn't be difficult. You weren't fighting. You weren't saying no. But then as soon as you become a Christian and now you need to live a holy life and now you need to say no, how does it feel? It's harder. It's more difficult. It feels like all I am doing every day is just fighting this war of saying no all of the time. That's because you're going against the grain. It's a wonderful sign that you're actually born again. That you feel like you're an alien in a world that just wants to sin. You're trying to be holy and you just feel torn in all these directions. It's an encouraging thing. The Lord has done a work of grace in your life. And of course, the devil's tactics are what? That when we are weak, when we are young in the faith, if you think of a lion, as the devil is described, when lions are chasing all those zebras, what are they looking for? The lame, the isolated, the young, those that are wobbly on their legs. Those are the targets. Those are the soft targets and the easy prey. And so these are the truths that we need to remind ourselves that it's not going to be easy. Young Christians need to know that it's through difficulty. It's through difficulty that the Lord strengthens us, not apart from it. Holiness is waging a holy war against our sins, and it is painful and violent, and it's often like wars are, an endless cycle of offense and defense. And you can feel sometimes like the Americans feel after Vietnam or Afghanistan. that there are these recalcitrant pockets of rebels that can never be removed. The final victory is going to come when Jesus comes again. But until then, we're engaged in this war of backwards and forwards, offense and defense. And sometimes it's going to feel like it's making no difference whatsoever. But we have the confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit is in our lives, that we have the resurrection power of Christ available in our lives by the Spirit, that we are dead to sin, and the fruits of the Spirit are born in this wilderness of our sinful lives. Proverbs 25 verse 28 speaks about a man who lacks self-control as a city whose walls have been broken down. A city whose walls have been broken down. In the Old Testament, what would happen to a city that had no walls? No defenses. So if you lack self-control, you're a person that is a city without walls. So what we need to realize as we're grappling with the nature of growth, as we're grappling with the nature of putting aside sin in our lives, is we need to learn self-control. We need those walls, don't we? How does God teach us self-control? Does it come as a pill overnight? Through trial, through difficulty, through having to face that temptation over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, as you depending upon God, screaming out to Him for the strength to say no. And then slowly over time, the progress, you begin to win some ground. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but you'll see some progress through difficulty and trial, and those walls will slowly begin to be built up. And so what we need to realize is in our war against sin, there are versions of fair weather Christianity that we need to avoid. I will bargain blessings for goodness. I'm going to be good for 2 weeks. I'm going to say no to my idol for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, I'm expecting God to have given me the ability to say no for the rest of my life. Isn't that how we bargain blessings for goodness? It's lifelong. It's a holy war we wage all the way through. A particular poem that came to mind as I was wrestling with this point was the poem of John Newton, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." It's a famous poem, and it's been turned into a hymn, and we will be singing it this evening at our brother's request. I'd like to read the lyrics for us. It reads, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, with His own hand He seemed to intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair desires I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Holiness comes through suffering. There is no easy road. There is no easy road. You've got to pick up your cross and follow him. And the wonderful encouragement is what? We have a helper on the way. We have a God who answers prayer. And at the end, what's going to happen? The suffering and the struggle and the war will be over. But let's not kid ourselves. There is a fight that we are engaged in, and we must be engaged in. The third truth that we need to speak about is the nature and the necessity of self-control. Now, self-control is pretty self-explanatory, and it would include several things. If you're someone who's overcoming addiction, there are certain things that you would have to do in order to learn the lessons of self-control. If you are struggling with the addiction to food and gluttony, one of the things you could do is you could draw a boundary and say, well, I'm only going to eat in public in front of other people. Or if you are struggling with pornography on the internet, well, then you need to put checks and balances and boundaries in place. Well, maybe I need to put some passwords and give other people those passwords that I can only access the internet when I'm asking them and they're looking over my shoulder. But self-control also includes a very important skill, something we try and teach our children. It's called thinking before you act. And all self-control really is thinking before you act. And if you think before you act, you'll realize that many addictions are actually lazy shortcuts. Just stop and analyze your addiction for a moment. Analyze your idol. Analyze your sin. Here are a few examples. Think of the shy person, and their idol is alcohol. The shy person does not need to learn any real social skills. They don't have to learn how to overcome nervousness because alcohol will give them Dutch courage. And they can go and speak to a girl. They can go and get up and dance. They can even stand up for themselves where they've got a couple of drinks in them. It's a lazy shortcut, isn't it? And so the shy person never needs to go through the lifelong struggle of learning the life skills of overcoming their shyness and dependence upon God. But they take the idol to give them the shortcut. Or what about the person who is in emotional pain? Whether it's bereavement, whether it's a relationship breakdown. They never have to face their pain and find the solutions and sort out the problems that they may have made by their own sinfulness. Because when they start feeling guilty, when they start feeling like failures, can all just go away in a cloud of forgetfulness when they drink it away or they game it away or whatever it is that they do to distract themselves, to numb themselves from the pain. Sexual desire, which was intended to be a picture of the joy between God and the believer, is not kept for marriage. Now it is pursued without the consequences and the commitment of marriage. And so we're finding that masturbation, prostitution, pornography, and casual sex, shortcuts. You see, all of the gifts of God come with responsibilities. All of the gifts of God come with responsibilities. These are people who are wanting the gifts without the responsibilities. Self-control means having to go through the difficult training of having to learn these things the hard way without relying upon our idols. In the same vein, at the root of many addictions are habits of expressing emotions in wrong ways. Now, you'll remember that well-known proverb, sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. I want you to keep that in mind as we think about the area of addiction and emotions. Because often it's These emotions well up inside of us as sinners, and we look for relief from the pain. And we don't learn the necessary ways of handling these things in the gospel, in Christ, before the Lord, in prayer. And what we do is we respond to our pain in a particular way. And we wear a groove in the sand. And the next time that emotion comes up, where's the water going to run? In the groove that you've made. And it's going to run a little bit deeper. And the next time you feel that emotion, and that groove's going to get deeper and deeper and deeper until you are institutionalized, that every time you feel that emotion, it feels like it's just robotic, pre-programmed. You just revert to that thing that you've always done every time you feel a particular emotion. Here's an example. Think of a young teenage girl. Self-pity, mixed with self-hatred because of failure or public embarrassment. Here's an emotion which all teenagers would struggle with. But she decides that she is going to binge eat to find comfort. Wearing a groove. As an act of self-hatred and as an act of comfort, she wears a groove. What's going to happen the next time she feels embarrassed in public? And over and over. What's going to happen after a couple of months of doing this? It's going to feel natural. It's going to feel like she doesn't even have to think about it. It just comes. Or what about unforgiveness? Let's use teenagers again. Teenagers don't forgive their parents. Here's an emotion. So they decide that as an expression of unforgiveness, they're going to be angry and take revenge. And what they're going to do is they're going to break their parents' rules by getting drunk and having casual sex. Here's a groove. What's going to happen every time they get angry? And after a couple of months and years and a series of broken relationships, you go and speak to them and you're going to tell them to stop. What are they going to say? I can't. That's just who I am. Why are they that way? Because what have they done over the years? They've cut that groove over and over and over again. Self-control. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives. We have the power of the resurrection. We have the ability to break this habit of behavior. Now, when we are feeling self-pity and self-hatred, we go to the gospel. And what does the gospel tell us about ourselves? Who loves us? Who accepts us? Who tells us that we have a purpose? God does. And so we find our sufficiency and our self-respect in the gospel. Or when we're dealing with unforgiveness, our brother Les read this morning the parable of the unforgiving servant. What does the word say to us? That God has forgiven us a greater debt than any debt that any sin that's been done against me. And so as I meditate and think I'm thinking before I'm acting, thinking on the gospel and thinking on the truths of the gospel, that God has forgiven my sins, therefore I should forgive others. Do you see how it works? Thinking before acting. Because if we act, we can cut that groove. And how do we break that groove? We think before acting. And this is how the gospel rehabilitates us. And helps us to put new patterns of behavior and learn the self-control, rebuild the walls around us. Sorrow. Instead of handling the sorrow, we're thinking it's bittersweet. Taking the pain, but knowing that, you know, my Christian husband or child or mother or father has died. Instead of ministering the gospel to yourself and knowing that there's a hope, there's an end, there's going to be a reconciliation at the end of the day, we bury ourselves in numbness, whether it's alcohol or whatever it is. So think about all of these emotions: pain, revenge, self-pity, unforgiveness, worthlessness, sorrow, shyness, the seeking of comfort, insecurity, desire for acceptance, rebellion, frustration, asserting independence, rejection, failure. We've all programmed ourselves in various responses. Here's an easy one to identify. When husbands and wives fight, what do you do? Do Do you clam up and give them the silent treatment? Do you start swearing and pulling out your hair and kicking and screaming? Do you? And so what's the groove? Where's your groove? What have you done? Are you thinking before you're acting and drawing on the power of the gospel to help you overcome these patterns of behavior? Build up those walls of self-control and honor the Lord and follow the Spirit and not the flesh. In becoming a Christian and seeking to battle with these tendencies, it may feel like you're fighting against things like your own skin color. Things that are, that's just who I am. But that's why I wanted you to think of it in terms of sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. It works in sin, but it also works in godliness as the Holy Spirit aids us and builds up the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Now, self-control is very different to self-dependence. You see, if you go to a non-Christian counselor today, they'll say to you, you know, you need to dig deep down because you're actually a stronger person than you think you are. That's the message of the media, isn't it? You listen to a Hollywood movie and it's, you know, the deeper down you go, the better you get. And we know that that's not true. We know that we are broken, absolutely impoverished when it comes to spiritual things, and our sufficiency is in God and in His grace. Self-control is not me digging down into my own nature and pulling out self-control. It's me getting on my knees and depending upon the Lord and resting on what He has done for me in Christ, and self-control being the fruit of the Spirit that is grown in my life. There are wrong ways of wanting self-control. We've mentioned one already. Some people want self-control like that. I want it as a pull and I want it now. Some people want self-control because they have to, not because they want to. Some people want self-control, but not forever. Some people want it sometimes. Some people want it tomorrow. Because they've spent so much money and they've just got to use up that last little bit. Because you know, don't waste the money. Just I'll start tomorrow. But we do not determine the conditions. We obey orders. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. It's a commandment of God. Well, self-control is often put in tandem with our hope of glory in Jesus' second coming. Let me read for you two verses. And this is all in aid of how do we build self-control in our lives. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 reads, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The second coming and being sober-minded. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." The appearing of Christ and purity again are tied together. Why are they tied together in the scriptures in this way? Why do we find the second coming and being sober-minded and being pure tied together in this way? Three reasons for us. Quickly. It reminds us that one day the battle against sin will be over. There's an end in sight. Okay? It's not forever. You may feel hopeless. You may feel like there's no end in sight. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It's not forever. Secondly, I think it also has to do with the issue of embarrassment. Imagine yourself caught in your sins, doing your sins, and then all of a sudden Jesus arrives. How are you going to feel? Caught in the middle of it. And then the third thing would be, it reminds us of who we really are and what we're intended for. I think I've used the example of a medical student. You know, a medical student at a university has many temptations to drink and drug and do all the things, but they want to be a doctor, and that's hard work. They can stuff around in university if they want. But they're never going to get there. They need to remind themselves that they want to be a doctor one day. And so they've got to hold the course so they can reach that goal. Well, let me close by making one application. I want to pull the last two messages that we've been looking at together. We've looked at the lies that we must stop believing about God, ourselves, and our sins. And now we've looked at three necessary truths as we deal with addiction. We've looked at amputation, difficulty, and self-control. I want to apply this to one area of addiction, one area of besetting sin, one area of idolatry. And the area I've chosen this morning is the area of homosexuality. Now, in choosing this area, I'm making a statement. Homosexuality is not a natural option for living. It is bondage. It is idolatry. It is sin. And I want to show us this morning how the lies and the contrary desires need to be addressed with what we've been saying over these past 2 weeks. Firstly, what are the lies about God that homosexuality puts forward? Homosexuality tells us that God makes people gay. Not true. God has only created humanity in two categories, male and female. There is no third category. There's no in-between place. So that when we look at homosexuals, and I've said this before, that homosexuality is like my friend, you know, he spoke about alcoholics and drunkenness. It's not alcoholism, it's drunkenness. It's not homosexuality, it's sinful men and sinful women. Homosexuality is not a legitimate category that we recognize as something that God has created. It's a man bound in sin who's got certain lies and certain desires, and a woman bound in sin with certain lies and certain desires. And so, what they've done as well is another lie would be they have ignored what the Bible teaches about the fall, having come in and complicated the situation, giving us contrary desires, that we want things that we shouldn't want. And what they do is they look at the status quo, they look at the present day situation, instead of taking the fall into account, they say, I look at the fact that I want these things, and so now I shape my life by what I want. Not recognizing that there's a fall which has caused these contrary desires within us. Instead of going back to God's original design, they take what they find in themselves at the present as the cues for their existence. That's wrong. That's another lie. Homosexuals have developed a theology where God is indulgent. He does not hate loving relationships. And they've attempted to create a space for loving relationships, saying, well, certain of the Old Testament laws have been done away with, therefore, homosexuality is now permitted in the New Testament. Loving relationships. What they do is they make God a schizophrenic, double-minded. He says one thing in the Old Testament, but you know, he can just change his mind in the New Testament. They're believing lies about God. They also believe lies about themselves. They believe that they are born that way, that they have a fatalistic view about their DNA, so the nature and the nurture things. They are victims. They are determined. There is a fatalistic view that these things work upon them, so they cannot change. They cannot help themselves. They do not have to give an account because they're not responsible. That's another lie that they would believe. They have a false view of love. They think that love legitimizes all their actions, but their view of love is a wrong definition. But probably the biggest one, and this is where Christianity needs to confront the present culture head on. They believe the lie about their idol, they believe this, that they cannot help themselves and they cannot change. This government, this generation, and even, unfortunately, Christians are telling homosexuals that they are born that way, it's not their fault, and they cannot change. and they call that freedom. That's a prison. That is not freedom. That is prison. To tell them that they cannot change is prison. I feel very sorry for those who are in this bondage. And we should have compassion towards those who are in this bondage, because we are all sinners. We're all idolaters. We're all under the same condition of sin. So what do we say in response? What are the truths they need to hear? And what are the truths about growing in holiness which will help them? God is holy and he calls their actions sin. He did not make us that way. He only made males and females and no third categories. Any birth defects that relate to hormonal systems, that relate to brain structures, these things do not force anyone to be homosexual. They may aggravate and cause a little bit of difficulty, but they do not force. That is not the root of the issue. The root is the bondage of the world because of sin. Any environmental influences that may have shaped people in the direction that they've gone, and here are just some of them. If someone was abused sexually growing up, or if they were socialized as the opposite sex, here's a classic scenario. A young boy's parents die, and he goes to live with his grandmother at the age of 2. His grandmother is a very outgoing person who does this a lot. What's he going to do when he talks to people? He's going to do this a lot. So when he goes to school, what are the other boys going to think of him? He's going to be socialized as a girl because he's picked up his mannerisms from his grandmother. I just want you to think in terms of single parent homes. How many single parent homes are there? So you've got this little boy, he's growing up, he looks like his grandmother, and he's an artistic soul. He's a sensitive soul. What's he going to grow up thinking when he's a teenager? All of a sudden his sex drive comes alive. But he's also a sinner, and contrary desires are in the mix. And his culture and his society says, you can't change, you're born that way. What help is that? No help. It's bondage. Or if you've got a little young girl who's brought up on a farm and, you know, the mother died and the father's bringing up to drive tractors and she's got a competitive nature and, you know, she just likes to hang with the boys and play rugby. There are no personality types that gay people are. There are shades of temperament for men, and there are shades of temperament for girls. And each individual has been given their personality by God and has individual gifts and callings, and they've been fitted for the tasks that God has for them. There are no gay personality types. There are men and there are women, and that's it. And there are men and women in sin, and that's where the confusion and the complications come in. These things do not have a fatalistic, whether it's nature or nurture, these things do not have a fatalistic, deterministic effect upon us. At the root of it is our sin, as we hand ourselves over to these contrary desires, and we believe the lies which keep us ignorant and entrenched in these things. And so we need to say to those who are in this form of bondage, you have been made for holiness and for purity, and you will never be happy until you are living a holy life as a Christian. Your search for love and acceptance has gone in the wrong direction as you followed sinful desires, not natural desires. That set of butterflies that you feel in your stomach that you call love. God is love, and he defines what love is. God is holy, and all true love is holy love. And if your love is not holy, it's empty emoting and is not worthy of the name. If God defines what love is and God is holy, that's not love. It's not a loving relationship. It's deception. It's empty emoting. And here is the wonderful news. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. And we're drawing to a close, for those of you who are feeling the warmth. These verses start off hard and straight, but I want you to see how they end. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the good news. And such were some of you. Notice the past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been grafted into the resurrection life of Christ. You have been united to Him who is resurrected from the dead, who is sin no longer has any dominion over Him. And Paul is saying that to the Corinthians. Do you remember the sins of the Corinthian city? 1,000 prostitutes would ascend the hill every single night. It was like cities like San Francisco and other places like that. Terrible places. But the gospel sets them free. So this is what we have to say to our culture today as we talk about bondage, as we talk about sin, as we talk about addiction. It is idolatry, but there is freedom in Christ. Friends, let's pray. Then we'll stand and sing together before we come to the Lord's table.